with a series I'm entitling Israel, My Glory. I'm using this for the purpose of a question that was posed to me last year. A gentleman that is familiar with our ministry is not certain that God will continue his promises to Israel. He is not certain that the church has replaced Israel in God's economy, so to speak. I mentioned to you the technical name of this called replacement theology, or some would refer to it as supersessionism. And that is something that we would not hold to as far as a position with our church constitution. We would not agree with that. But it is an issue, and quite frankly, it has been a growing concern among believers today. More and more people are taking that position that God has basically cast Israel aside. They base that, I think, mainly on what happened there with the Lord Jesus at the judgment hall of Pilate, when Pilate stood and said, "What will you have me to do with this man?" And the Jews rejected him. And so because of that, they are convinced that since they rejected Jesus Christ, that God has rejected them, and that they are no longer in line for those covenant promises given to them in the Old Testament. Now, when someone holds that position, does that mean that they are our enemy? No. Does that mean that that person is not truly saved? Absolutely not. There are many people who hold different views than we do.
Yes, sir.
And they dearly love Jesus Christ. I have had in my past people connected with the Pentecostal movement that I know without doubt were saved. I've mentioned to you in the past my friend and schoolmate Bob Neal at Maslin Jackson Memorial High School in Maslin, Ohio, was Pentecostal, believed in speaking in tongues, believed you could lose your salvation, believed in healing through the laying on of hands, things like that, things that we would not hold to. We would have healthy debates about it. But I know this about Bob. He loved lost people. And so he and I together started a Bible club in the public school that we attended, large public high school there. We started a Bible club together. We're friends for many years until, you know, we went our separate ways into adult life. I say that because people who may hold a view that we don't always hold doesn't make them our enemies.
That's right.
It doesn't. So we need to be very careful as we deal with people, especially our attitudes toward people. At the same time, it's my responsibility as a pastor to try to make clarity on certain issues that have arisen, and just want to try to do that. And we began last week, and I don't want to use the term obscure, but I'm using some passages concerning this subject that are not necessarily the obvious passages of Scripture. We'll be looking at Paul's arguments, if you will, in the book of Romans, somewhere down the road. There are Old Testament passages that are very obvious as to God continuing his promises to Israel, that those are eternal promises. I mentioned that passage in Isaiah where he refers to Israel as his glory, and I don't think that's changed.
Amen.
Isaiah 45:17 we saw last week, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." So God says, this, what I've given to Israel, is a covenant that's not going to have an end to it. So what I did last week was go back to four passages, all in the first few chapters of the book of Luke. We saw Gabriel's conversation with Mary there in Luke chapter 1, Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1. We looked at Zacharias' prophecy in Luke chapter 1, and then we looked at chapter 2 at the old prophet Simeon and his words that were given And I mentioned at the conclusion of the message last week, Luke 2:32, where Simeon said, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel.
Amen.
That God, and I say this, and I say it in a sense, in a respectful way, God can chew gum and walk at the same time.
Yes.
I can't, you know, but God can.
That's right.
God can do two things at the same time. So he can have the fulfillment of the covenant that he's given to us as the church and still fulfill his promises that he made to Israel.
That's right.
In those generations past. That's I guess you could say that's my view. And that's what in our constitution our church would hold to. Now I'm going to take you to some other passages tonight that are not necessarily the, I would think, go-to passages on this subject, but just some things I've seen along the way and want you to see these things tonight. So, excuse me. First, I want you to go back to, First, I'm going to quit choking here. Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 12 through 17. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Now, I'll mention to you that these arguments in themselves may not give you, a solid position in this, but they certainly, I think, lend to the argument of what we're looking at. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast. Now I'm going to use the way we say these words according to Hebrew or the Old Testament. In the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here you see the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. Starts here in this area of Capernaum. Now, he takes this prophecy that was given by Isaiah and is found back in Isaiah chapter 9. So I want you to go back to the book of Isaiah and look at the first two verses. Isaiah chapter 9 and look at verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah chapter 9, the first verse, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the time first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Of course, so this is a prophecy about Jesus coming. And to these people who have been in darkness for all these generations, the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is coming and shining on them. Now, we understand that. I want you to notice some things here. I want you to notice the mention of the tribes here in both Isaiah 9 and in Matthew chapter 4. He mentions two tribes, the tribes of Zebulun, and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were the first two tribes captured by the Assyrians. Now, so many times we focus on Judah's captivity to the Babylonians, but many, many hundreds of years before southern Israel fell, northern Israel fell. And as the Assyrians began to launch their invasion, the first two tribes they went against was Zebulun and Naphtali. When you read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, he makes clear why. Because of their sin. These were the first two tribes to be judged and sent into captivity. When the gospel came, Zebulun and Naphtali were the first two tribes to hear. They were the first two tribes in all of Israel to fall And now, as Jesus begins his public preaching ministry, they are the first two tribes to hear of the light coming to them. So you notice that many Gentiles lived in this region. That's why he mentions that back in Isaiah verse 1 of chapter 9, and that's why he mentions it here in chapter 4 of Matthew in verse 15. He says, beyond Jordan, Galilee, not of the Jews, Galilee of the Gentiles.
Yes.
You know that the people who lived in Judea referred to those who lived in that region by names that, you know, weren't good. They looked at them as people who were not pure. They looked at them with a certain disdain because now it's not just half-breed Jews as in Samaria. This is Gentiles kind of invading their land and having influence over the people there in northern Israel. And they disdain that. Now, I point that out because Jesus did not start his public preaching ministry in Bethlehem or Lachish or Jerusalem. He went up to a place that in many ways was despised by those who lived in southern Israel, these people who were looked down, that he started a place where there was a bunch of Gentiles and a bunch of Jews who needed delivered from captivity. Not a physical captivity anymore, but a spiritual captivity. They were blind to the truth, and the light came. And he begins in this area where there were many Jews in darkness, spiritual captivity, but also many Gentiles. Now, there are some men I like reading their commentaries, and one of those men is John Phillips. John Phillips passed away here just a few years ago. I don't know if you folks are familiar with John Phillips, but he made this comment, and I'm going to read this to you. I thought it was pretty good. He said, the Lord's move to Capernaum placed him right in the middle of all the hustle and bustle of a world where Hebrew and heathen met and mingled as nowhere else in the promised land. Hebrew, meaning Jew, heathen, meaning Gentile. He said, here in this area where many Gentiles living now. Again, not the half-breed Samaritans, but Jews and Gentiles living in the same area, having to learn to get along, having to learn to kind of cooperate. And John Phillips made note of that. Well, I'll tell you, someone else who made note of it was Jesus. And he said, that's where I'm starting my ministry. I'm going to go not only to my people, Israel, and we know it's the Jew first, as Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 1, the Jew first, and also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And we know when Jesus came that he offered the kingdom to the Jews. He offered salvation, if you will, to the Jews first. But you know this too, there were Gentiles saved during his ministry.
That's right.
There were Gentiles that came to Christ. So I just want you to take note of that. In this passage, God shed light in a region that had not just Jewish people. And we're talking about in the what we would call the nation of Israel. He went to an area that was not exclusively Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. I think that's significant. Now, if I were going to make this argument based on that passage alone, I think a lot of people could pick at it, poke holes in it. I really do. But that's only part of it. Now, I'm going to go to another passage. Again, I don't want to use the term obscure, but I don't know that we would necessarily use these passages that I'm using tonight to begin their foundation for this argument. We'll look at those kind of passages later. I want you to go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're looking at three passages tonight, and this is the second, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read the first 17 verses. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glorify, but not before God. I mean, in other words, Abraham might boast like so many people do about how good they are, But he said, you know, you can boast to others, you can even boast to yourself, but you won't boast this way to God. Verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Let me pause here for a moment. Anyone who tells you, I'm just trying to earn my way to heaven, I'm just trying to be a good person, they have just put themselves under a great debt that they can never pay.
That's right.
It's impossible. You cannot earn your way to heaven.
Amen.
It doesn't matter what your background may be, how holy you may think you have lived your life, how pious you may be, you cannot earn your way by your good deeds, your good works. Cannot do it. He said, it's a debt that cannot be paid. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And you've been around long enough to know that that word impute means that it is placed on your account. God places on your account certain things. And he said, a person who will believe in God, God imputes to them his forgiveness. God imputes to those people his righteousness. If you are righteous tonight, it's not because of your righteous living. It's because of his righteous living, his righteous death, his righteous resurrection, his righteous salvation. That's why we're righteous.
Yes.
What do? You believe him. You come to him by faith. All right, verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Now let's stop for a minute. These terms, circumcision, uncircumcision. Circumcision is a code name for Jew. Uncircumcision is a code name for Gentile. So let's read it that way. Cometh this blessedness upon the Jew only, or upon the Gentile also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or an uncircumcision? Not circumcision, but an uncircumcision. You remember that. You've read the story of Abraham. Abraham, when he came to faith, when he was declared righteous by God, was not physically circumcised.
That's right.
That would not happen for decades. Happened for decades. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham came to God by faith. But it was also through Abraham and through his seed that man received the law, that the Jews received the law. God never condemns the law. He never condemns the law in the fact that it is a valuable and wonderful tool that God has used in men's lives. In some ways, we still observe the law, at least a portion of it. The basis of all law, which is what? Ten Commandments. Again, here in the book of Romans, he He said that you, Christian, New Testament church, are to observe the Ten Commandments. We're not to kill, we're not to steal, we're not to bear false witness, we're still to keep the Lord's Day holy, and so forth. Those things are still in vogue today. The only thing is that keeping those things don't make you righteous.
That's wrong.
He makes you righteous, and then he enables you to keep those things. And it's an evidence of the true righteousness that's in us when we actually keep the Ten Commandments. Listen, you know what it's like. You know what it's like to have someone tell you they're saved and curses like a sailor and takes God's name in vain. One of the first commandments given is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain.
That's right.
God says, you will not be guiltless if you take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we, as New Testament believers, believe in that 50th day, the first fruits, those things, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So we worship not on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. We worship on Sunday, the day of the resurrection. But the principle is still the same.
Yes.
This day should be set aside as holy to the Lord. This day should take precedent over sports, precedence over family, precedence over everything. It doesn't. Let's just be honest. It just doesn't.
Right.
It does with some, but most Christians, it does not. I'm just saying that those Ten Commandments are still applicable to a New Testament saint. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. I think we left off at the end of verse 13. Is that correct? So we'll go to verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. And this is the key verse. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to, now notice this, all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, which is the father of us all. And I believe the attitude, and he says, those, notice in verse 16 again, not only to those that are, not to that only which is of the law, I think that's really a reference to the Jews. He said, not just to them, but this is true for anyone who will just simply believe Jesus Christ. So again, he does not exclude the Jews. He includes them, but he also includes those who are part of the uncircumcision or Gentiles. Verse 17, as it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He's the father of many nations, and that's what he told Abraham. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. He wasn't just a father of the Jews. He's the father of anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So here again, what's your point, Pastor? My point is there's no exclusion, but there is inclusion. There's room in God's economy for the Jews. There's room in God's economy for the Gentiles. And they don't come to God in different ways. Both Jews and Gentiles come to God in the very same way.
Yes.
By faith. By faith. Okay? Now, again, if I were going to build an argument for this exclusively on that passage, there's probably some people that could poke holes in those things. Okay? So I'm admitting that to you. But I'm taking onto account building something here with what we looked at last week, what we're looking at this week, and what we'll look at in the weeks to come, and adding all these things up together. Now, we're going to look at one more passage tonight. I might actually kind of get done early. I'm not really intending to get done early, but it's like, I've already gone through two of these. Wait a minute, I got to go back and wax eloquent on these first two points a little bit. So let's go back to, I won't do that. Go with me to Genesis 41. Now, this is just an observation of my personal reading here the last week or two. Genesis 41. I don't necessarily sit around when I'm reading my Bible for my own personal self. And, you know, I mean, I'm glad when God gives me things that, like, that would be a real, that'll preach. You know, that's good. I need to tell people about this. But it's neat when he shows you things. And this is something that he showed me, and I hope it will make sense. And if it doesn't, just humor me and say a bunch of amens, okay? All right, just humor me. Of course, Joseph, as you know, became the ruler of all Egypt. You already know. You know the story of Joseph going into 13 years, first of slavery and then to prison for those 13 years from the age of 17 to 30. So he is still in a prison, but he has interpreted to a baker and to a butler their future that was going to happen in just a few days. And the things that he prophesied were fulfilled. And he said to that butler, listen, when you are restored to your position before Pharaoh, make sure you tell Pharaoh that I have been unjustly placed in this prison. Would you appeal for me? And the butler said, sure thing. Well, the butler's just like me. We forget sometimes our promises, and he forgot. But at least the butler had enough character that when Pharaoh had this dream in which he saw these cows, these kine, you know, fat-fleshed, coming up out of the river, and all of a sudden these ill-favored kine, these cows coming up out of the river and eating the good cows, and they didn't seem to put on any weight at all. I don't know what kind of diet they were on, but I need that kind of a diet. And then, of course, the stalk of corn and the 7 ears full and plenteous, and then the stalk of corn with the 7 thin ears blasted by the wind and very ill-favored, and they consume the good corn stalk, you know that. Pharaoh was very troubled, and I got to say, if I had a dream like that, I'd probably be troubled too. And so he calls in the magicians and those who were supposed to be able to interpret. No one understood it. And then the butler said, man, I remember when I was in that jail, in that prison, there was a young man that was serving there. And when I and the baker had this dream, he interpreted the dream and everything he said came true. And Pharaoh all of a sudden got interested. And so he said, go get that young man out of prison. Now, you don't go into the king's presence dressed down. You don't go in a ripped pair of jeans and, you know, pulled over. You know, you don't do that. You're going into the presence of the king. And so they shaved him and they dressed him up in appropriate attire. And he stood before the Pharaoh. And he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And he told him about the 7 years of plenty that were going to come. And then the 7 years of great famine. So he told the dream. So that brings us to verse 41 of chapter 41. Verse 41 of chapter 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, that's a pretty good promotion. You're a prisoner. You've been there for several years. And at this point, really, seemingly no hope. To in a moment, just amazingly promoted to actually the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time. He said, I'm Pharaoh. And yet, in name, I'm top-ranked. But, Joseph, I've given you all the responsibility of the empire. And everybody's going to answer to you. In fact, you're going to ride in one of my chariots. It's kind of like someone saying, you know, we have a fleet of Air Force One jets. You knew that, right? And so every once in a while out here, you know, they bring in some of the fleet here, and they'll refit engines. And you'll see them doing the touch-and-goes about 2 or 3 weeks ago. There was one of the fleet here, and they were doing the touch-and-goes after refitted with engines, you know, all that stuff. Well, this isn't like a second-class chariot. It's like this is one of Pharaoh's personal chariots. He said, I'm elevating you to a position where people are going to look at you like they look at me. You're going to have this power. Verse 44. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee, without you, shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now, you say, where are you going with this? Pharaoh knew that Joseph, being a 30-year-old man, deserved some blessings, if you will. And so he arranged a marriage for Joseph. And you look at verse 45, and it says, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And that means a revealer of secrets. Zaphnath-Paneah means a revealer of dreams. Now notice, it says, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now normally, we just kind of read over that, and I'm, you know, so do I. But I happened to look at a note. In my house, I have a reading Bible. I've had it for many, many years. It's an old Scofield Reference Bible. How many have a Scofield Reference Bible? Okay. You know, it's King James, but it's a reference Bible. And I happened to look down at one of Scofield's notes. Now, I don't normally do that, but I just did. And maybe it was of the Lord. So I'm looking at this note, and it's like, huh, that's interesting. So I'm going to read you this note that C.I. Scofield wrote. And he said this. He said, Asenath, the Gentile bride espoused by Joseph, the rejected one. And then in parentheses, he gives this verse out of John 19, verse 15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. It's one of the chief reasons for people to believe in a thing called replacement theology. The Jews rejected Christ, therefore Christ has rejected the Jews and taken all the covenant promises and given them to the church. Well, he has given covenant promises to the church. There's no doubt about that. But the question is, does that negate everything that God promised to the Jews? So I'm going to go back and reread this quote from Scofield, and I'm going to leave out the parentheses. I'm going to leave out the verse. Asenath, the Gentile bride, espoused to Joseph, the rejected one, type of the church, called out from the Gentiles to be the bride of Christ during the time of his rejection by his brethren Israel. So Scofield said, Asenath is a type. She is a type of the Gentiles, the Gentile bride of Joseph, the rejected one, who is a type of Jesus, who is rejected. Now, remember last week I mentioned that there are those who believe in replacement theology that want to allegorize everything about the book of Revelation. They want to say, actually, it's just history that's already taken place. You know, that 7 years of great tribulation is never really going to happen. This is all dealing, you know. That's the danger when you begin to basically negate the reality of Scripture, if you will.
That's right.
You allegorize. Does God use allegory? Yes. We look at Galatians, where Paul taught, you know, that yes, this what I'm about to say to you is an allegory. And Jesus used types. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus himself said that Jonah is a type. A type of what? He said it's a type of me.
Yes.
Just like he was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth. Jonah was a type of Jesus.
Yes.
And listen, Joseph is also a type of Jesus.
That's right.
Joseph was rejected by his brethren. Jesus was rejected by his brethren. When Jesus is glorified, he receives for himself a bride, a Gentile bride, the church.
That's right.
And what happened to Joseph? He received a bride, not a Jewish bride, a Gentile bride. Now, go over to verses 50 and 50 through 52 of the same chapter, Genesis 41, look at verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So, what happens between this relationship between the rejected one and his Gentile bride? It bears fruit. Joseph and Asenath bore fruit, the fruit of the womb, the birth of children. What happens between Christ, the rejected one, and his bride, the Gentile bride, the church? We bear fruit. And we've seen fruit. We saw it the last 2 weeks identify itself through the means of baptism. We were talking over after we had the meeting today. We're talking about Charles Jobst and just the amazing growth that he is demonstrating spiritually. Because last summer at a VBS, really more designed and geared for little kids, this strapping big teenager was convicted by the Holy Spirit and led to Jesus Christ, and he's never gotten over it. And you should have heard him pray today in the men's prayer meeting.
Yes.
It's absolutely amazing. I mean that. Absolutely amazing, the kind of growth. What's happening? Christ, the rejected one, received a bride, the church, the Gentile bride, and it's bearing fruit. Bringing forth fruit. Okay, you say, well, it's all nice, Pastor. That's all well and good. What, again, where are you going with this? All right, let's go to chapter 48 of Genesis. Genesis 48. Genesis 48. And I want you to look with me here at verse 1. Genesis 48, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Of course, you know that Joseph and his brothers are restored, that Jacob, his father, and all of his brethren, those 70 people, come into the land of Egypt, and Joseph cares for them, nourishes them during this great famine. And so, after a number of years, the famine ends, and Israel continues to live in Goshen. They continue to live in Egypt. They'll be there for 430 years, all prophesied. And Joseph is now in his last days of his life, and Jacob is in the last years of his life, and he calls for Joseph to come, and he wants to see Joseph once more. And Joseph brings his two sons with him. And one told Jacob, verse 2, and one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Now, notice this. How long is that possession going to be Israel's? Everlasting. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, these next two words, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. Now, Joseph's bride, Asenath, the Gentile, did not bear fruit, those two sons, to be separated from their Jewish brethren. Those two young men with a Gentile mom became part of the Jewish family.
That's right.
And I find that interesting. I find it interesting how he, Jacob, compared Ephraim and Manasseh to two of their uncles. You notice this back in verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Canaan, before I came out in, or came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Just like Reuben and Simeon are mine, your two sons, Reuben and Simeon's nephews, they're mine. They're mine. I don't think it would be a stretch to look at this passage and see Jacob as a type of the father. Okay? You say, why are you emphasizing Reuben and Simeon? Because of who Reuben and Simeon were and their personalities. Reuben was the son, and I'm just going to be straightforward and blunt, was the man, one who had sex with his father Jacob's wife, Bilhah.
That's right.
And I want you to notice when Jacob blessed his sons, what he said in blessing Reuben. Look at chapter 49, and look at verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Boy, it'd be great if he stopped right there, but he doesn't. Verse 4, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defiledest it. He went up to my couch. He lost the birthright.
That's right.
Reuben lost the birthright because of this growth sin. But he was not put out of the family. His name will be on one of the foundations of the New Jerusalem.
That's right.
That guy was pretty perverted. I won't disagree with that. That's a pretty wicked thing. But Jacob did not reject him. The father did not reject him. Who was Simeon? Simeon was the son who, along with his brother Levi, slaughtered the men of the city of Shechem.
That's right.
And what did Jacob have to say about that? Look at Genesis 49, verses 5 and 6. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And we know, of course, Levi is, even despite this, is given the lofty position of being God's priest. And we know they were scattered throughout the nation. Well, we're told this about this particular tribe. God ended up scattering them as well. But they were still one of Jacob's son, and he did not reject them. He did not reject them. And when we enter into the New Jerusalem, and we see this amazing foundation, 12 foundations actually, and by the way, I have been curious about that all my life. And God has allowed me to see some things that others have found. And I can't wait till we get there. That is really cool. But anyway, I don't want to let the cat out of the bag yet. You got to come maybe next Sunday and we'll go over that. But anyway, Simeon's name is on one of those foundations in heaven. Well, you know what? Those are not the kind of blessings that I would want. I kind of like the blessing that Jacob gave to Joseph. I don't think I'd want Reuben's blessing or Simeon's blessing. But when he spoke, when Jacob spoke to Joseph and said, I just want you to know, those two boys brought into the world by that Gentile dog. That's what the Jews referred to the Gentiles. They're mine. He didn't say just like, think of all the tribes of Israel, you know, all the blessed tribes. Remember who did Jesus, what tribe did Jesus come from? He didn't say just like Judah is mine. No, he didn't say that. He said just like that man, my son, who committed incest with my wife, and just like my son who out of his cruelty and anger slaughtered, murdered all those men, they're still mine. Brother, there's another proof text, if you will, of eternal security.
Amen. Glory to God.
But he said, they're still mine. So I look at this passage. I look at this, and I think to myself, God has not disowned anyone that he claims is his own. Hear me again. God does not disown anyone he claims as his own. And what replacement theology is trying to convince us of is that God has disowned those he said he would never let go. I finish with this tonight. One verse out of the book of Hosea. You don't have to turn there. It simply says this. It's beautiful. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt.
Yes.
Called my son out of Egypt. After those 430 years, what did God do? He called Israel, every descendant of Reuben, every descendant of Simeon, every descendant of Levi, and the guy leading them had murdered a man. And he said, you're mine and will forever be mine. My covenant to you is an everlasting covenant. And I understand the reality of what we find in the New Testament, how God takes and puts out, if you will, the old covenant as far as that avenue of what some would call salvation. And he said, I've given you a new covenant, which actually was established in the Old Testament as well. But anyway, that does not mean that God has taken his promises to those people called Israel and said, nah, you're no, you know, no more. I disown you. Folks, that did not happen. And I don't know. I hope that made sense to you tonight. Did it make sense? I hope it did. But that's just something that God just kind of showed me this week, and that was helpful to me. And again, these are not, if we took each of these arguments separately and tried to base our argument against replacement theology or supersessionism on this passage in Genesis alone or in Matthew alone or even in Romans alone, that passage in Romans 4, you might be hard-pressed to sustain the argument, so to speak, but you begin to build all these things together. And then you come to the more obvious statements that we'll examine as we go on. I think you'll see that replacement theology is not what God holds to.
That's right.
So, again, I'm doing this because as the question was posed to me, a sincere question, sincere concern, as was said to me, I'm just not convinced that these promises that were made to Israel are still in vogue today. I'm not sure that God has not just said no to Israel and yes to the church. I'm trying to answer that question, but I figure there are probably some people in our church that have this concern as well, just like that man does. So if you do, take what you've heard these first two Sunday nights, consider them. That's the great thing about technology. Everything that we do here is recorded, and it's online, and you can go back and examine these things for yourself, and we'll continue to build on this in the weeks to come. So let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer tonight. And with your heads bowed, we're not going to have an invitation for you to come and recommit yourself to, you know, the inclusion of Israel and the rejection of replacement theology. That would not be what the invitation is about. But here is what the invitation is about. How good God is to include any of us in his family. I mean, God says that even the the hatred towards someone is murder in his sight. Even to look at a woman is to commit adultery, and there's probably none of us that are not guilty of all those things, even after the day that we got saved. And he hasn't kicked you out of his family. He loves you that much. His promises to you are secure. And you know what? I'm going to have just a hymn of invitation. And you don't have to come up to this altar if you want to make an altar right there where you are sitting. And just go before the Lord and say, thank you. Thank you that you love me like that. Thank you that you loved Jacob and Reuben and Simeon and Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh like that. Thank you. And thank you that that love is an everlasting love and extended to me. So as we hear this verse...